Good morning, church. I will be reading the two parts of the Bible today from Luke 4:16-22, which is on page 834, and I will also be reading from Matthew 11:28-30. This is from Luke 4:16-22. He went to Nazareth, where he was brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found a place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came out from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. From Matthew 11:28-30. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord.
Great to be here with you today. I came all the way from Golden Grove. If we've not met, I'm sure you've seen me at the combined gathering if you've been before, but really glad to be here and open God's word with you today. As we begin, let me just pray and we'll quiet ourselves and pause before we hear from God. Holy Spirit, would you take these words of life and truth that we hear with our ears today and move them into our hearts and minds and souls so that we can live as your people following the way of Jesus. Amen. Is Jesus a help or is Jesus a harm? The historian Tom Holland, he observes that the West is thoroughly saturated with Christian assumptions, yet those assumptions are often betrayed by Christians themselves. Thoroughly saturated with Christian beliefs, but often those assumptions and beliefs are betrayed by Christians themselves. And if we're honest, the church hasn't always looked a lot like Jesus throughout the years, has it? We know the stories of abuse and hypocrisy, of misused power. And all of this hurts people deeply, and it should grieve us as well. Those failures are real, they break God's heart. And sadly, the church is often only painted in negative colors because of all of this. And before we write Jesus off, today I want us to look at who this person actually is, because there's some really beautiful stuff done in his name. And lives genuinely can be changed by the grace of God. Because our hope was meant to be in a person, not an institution, and that person is Jesus. As we begin, I want to show you a 2-minute clip from historian and pastor John Dixon. And in a couple of minutes, he captures both sides of this story, and he's speaking on a news network in Australia. He's a Christian man, and they ask him, 7 minutes it goes for, they drill him over and over again about Jesus. And just watch how he responds to these questions. And he's talking about a documentary that he was part of a few years ago. But let me show you this clip, and then I'll come back up. This just gets us thinking about who this Jesus is. So let's watch it.
Australians are losing their religion, essentially. Mm-hmm. Why is that? What have you found?
It's hard to tell. I think the performance of the church isn't awesome. And some
specifically
people find
the Royal Commission?
Well, that, but I think a lot of other areas as well, they find it difficult to separate the institutional power from the kind of faith in that guy who said some stuff that I vaguely remember about loving people. Yeah. I mean, the thing is, you know, there'll be people watching us today who go to their little church in the suburbs where they're cared for and there's a meals ministry, they visit the elderly, and they'll be listening to me talking about the Crusades and Inquisitions and witch trials and going, That just doesn't feel like what's going on in my little church. Mm-hmm. But then it's true. We all stand back and we look at church flexing its muscles in culture, acting as if it has moral authority over the culture. Mm. And that's really ugly. And that's the sort of thing, you're right, Jesus railed against in his day. Mm. And presumably he'll do the same today.
When you're met with someone who says, well, I'm an atheist, you know, I don't believe in Jesus, what are you going to say to me?
Really? Fantastic conversation. I'd say he's real, I can show you the evidence, and he loves you. But I think what you're asking is, does this documentary have anything to offer the atheist? And I think even the atheist who doesn't really know what to do with Jesus knows that the church has had a massive influence on Western culture.
Mm. And I'm trying to say... A good or a bad influence?
Yes. What? Look, Christianity starts with the beautiful tune of Jesus. Love your enemies. And he died believing that and offering himself. And then the church has sung that beautifully, establishing charities, the first hospitals, universities, human rights. All these things come from Christianity. But so do...
Crusades.
Witch trials, crusades, inquisitions.
Spanish Inquisition.
Right? Nobody expects it at all. Yeah. And we deal with it all. But the point of the documentary is to be really honest and say, you know, Jesus was the one who said, take the log out of your own eye, then you can see the speck in anyone else's.
Yeah.
And so this is the documentary is a bunch of Christian scholars taking the log, hopefully, out of our eye and saying, hey, look at this, it's really bad. It's worse than you ever imagined. But there's also some beautiful stuff in Christian history that often gets lost.
Let me say three things in response. Firstly, not everyone who says they're a Christian is actually a Christian. The church as a whole has failed at times to protect those under its care because of that. Secondly, the Bible does teach us that Christians will sin and fail at times. We all need God's grace. We all mess up. And thirdly, this is my point today, is where God's people have not always been good for the world, Jesus always is. Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist Nicholas Kristof has noticed that when people embrace the Jesus who brings compassion, hope, forgiveness, healing, he says in his travels around the world, I only need to go to the front lines at home or abroad in the battle against hunger, malaria, rape, human trafficking, genocide, and some of the bravest people you will ever meet are Christian people. So the question is, why does Jesus create that sort of impact? And why is it so inconsistent at times? Well, let's hear from Jesus. We've got two readings to get through. The first one is in the Gospel of Luke. And we start towards the beginning of Jesus' life. And he heads to his home city and he gives his first recorded Bible talk. It's in a synagogue and he unrolls the scroll of Isaiah, a prophet writing some 600 years earlier. And he searches for a few sentences from chapters 58 and chapter 61. These are very well-known parts of the Bible, parts of the Jewish writings. They remind God's people and they speak of a savior figure who would arrive and liberate them from oppression and slavery and usher in God's kingdom of freedom and peace and rest. But they're not ready for the application Jesus makes once he reads them. Here's what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Three observations as we work through this. Firstly, the anointing takes us all the way back to Genesis 1, when God's Spirit hovers over the water and brings us forward to when a king was anointed in the Old Testament. It's a way of saying this person symbolically has God's Spirit with them. And from time to time in the Old Testament, God's Spirit would come on someone, then he would leave though. But the claim is that someone is coming who the Spirit of God would rest in and dwell upon, not just for a moment, but for all time. Meaning Jesus is not just a representative of God, but he's actually God. The God who has the ability and the authority to deliver on what he comes to proclaim. And that proclamation is point two. It's a key part of what Jesus has come to do. Three times he says, I'm going to announce good news. This good news is what we call gospel, and it's a life-altering announcement. That is, Jesus is the anointed one speaking good news that can change lives, not by what you do, but by believing this announcement he's bringing. And thirdly, the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. This is speaking of people that cannot help themselves. They're stuck. They're at the mercy of others. And there's no Centrelink back then. They really did need others to show them kindness just to live day by day. And in one sense, Jesus sees everybody like this in a spiritual way. And the way out of this kind of life is the announcement that he's making. Therefore, humanity's first response to Jesus is faith and repentance in him. And that's what changes us before God. Then once we accept this good news, this gospel that he's bringing, we do good works like Jesus and we do bless the world. And in fact, the first Christians took this very, very seriously. They shared what they sold so they could look after others. 400 years after Jesus said these words, as Christianity spread, hospitals, welfare was running, and churches were at the forefront of that change. Concern for the least, both spiritually and physically, love and obedience to Jesus. This is what causes a love and a care for others. But it comes as a response to this gospel announcement that Jesus is, of course, bringing. Now, my guess is that if Jesus claims this, that it's pretty good and attractive. I'm all for a community of God's people who are marked by justice and compassion and liberty. Yes, let's do that. In fact, in verse 22, you saw the response of the people. Jesus read from Isaiah, and they say in verse 22, everyone spoke well of him. They were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. See, at this moment, who won the AFL? Thank you, Brisbane. I don't follow sport. And I know enough to be dangerous. So any sport reference, you think, oh, what's he doing? But I try really hard. But when Brisbane went back to Brisbane after the grand final, the city cheered and roared. And in fact, I think they won two things, the NRL and the AFL. Is that right? Yes, thank you. Good. The city cheered and roared. Now, did the city do anything to win? No, they didn't do anything. They just celebrated the victory that these people had. They announced the arrival of Team Brisbane back to the city, and they celebrated this great victory. And this is how the people in Jesus' day are seeing and hearing the claim that Jesus makes. There is someone coming who has done this great thing, and we're pretty amazed. Wow, is it Jesus? That's kind of the anticipation that they had in his day. But of course, you could just echo the words of someone called Steve Pinker at the moment, and who says, you don't need religion to celebrate and be happy. He says, the fact that a believer is happier than a skeptic is no more to the point that a drunken man is happier than a sober one. Except, drunk people are not more self-controlled or compassionate or likely to care for somebody else. What makes Christianity unique is that its vision for justice is tied up to the vision of Jesus. And if we embrace the concepts but not the relationship with God, we divorce the values of the kingdom from the story of the kingdom, and we're left with our little kingdom which Jesus came to save us from. And this is what so often leads to a disconnect from the Jesus we meet in the Bible to the Jesus that we see in his people. People want God's ideal of the future, but they don't want the God that goes with it, and their lives are never chained by God's grace, and Jesus is not our Lord and Savior. But of course, if we forget that the kingdom of God is also sitting in this funny period of now and not yet, we're waiting for Jesus to come back again and right all the wrongs, what we could do is spend all of our energy on the good thing Jesus would have us do, like a social cause, but at the expense of someone's spiritual life. We may even imagine that our best life is now, and that all the future blessings of God's kingdom, we should have more faith and bring them to bear right now in our life, because that's what Jesus wants. But as we'll see in a moment with John, yes, Jesus' kingdom does make a difference now, but it's not dependent upon a quality of life for it to be visible. You see, Jesus came to bring help, not harm. He came to announce and change lives so people can genuinely make a difference once they are genuinely changed by the grace of God themselves. And we hold this tension between the great hope for humanity now, but also realizing that only when Jesus does return will we experience a truly flourishing life under him. And of course, we get a glimpse of this today because modern research backs this up. Harvard University has been doing a longitude study called the Human Flourishing Program. And every few years they release information about what they've learned. And so this is some stats they've come up with. 87% of people that regularly go to church have a higher level of forgiveness than those who don't. 38% of regular churchgoers are more likely to volunteer in their community. And a weekly church attendance gives you 47% increase in a sense of mission and purpose. Now, that's a good news picture of Jesus that's still bearing fruit today. In other words, when people live out Jesus' way, society does get a glimpse of what it's longing for. And yes, I'm a Christian. If you're here today and you are a Christian, that's wonderful. If you're not a Christian, please know that Christians are works in progress. We don't always live up to God's good standards. Because we need to be reminded of our need of Jesus just as much as everyone else does. And to see that, we need to turn to the next part of our Bible reading, where Jesus talks about cows. But before we get to the cows, let me tell you about someone called John. John was once a great advocate of the Christian faith in the public space. Not John Dixon, this is another John. And we find John at this moment in time currently in prison for some accusations that were made against him because the authorities did not like what he was saying. To some, John was a political revolutionary. To others, he was a troublemaker. But John the Baptist saw himself as neither. And at this moment in time, he's increasingly bothered by the claims of Jesus because his life is looking very different from what he preached. It really looked like for John at this moment, Jesus was not coming through. He understood that first sermon of Luke 4, the liberation, the freedom. He'd engaged in public debate on this many, many times. But from where John was now, it felt very fake. It felt like he'd been taken for a ride. If this God who was offering freedom was going to leave him languishing, someone who followed him passionately in a prison cell, maybe it's not worth it. And so John makes a 000 call to Jesus. And he says, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" John's doubts echo a similar tone to what C.S. Lewis said after the death of his wife, and he was grieving, and he wrote these words, "I'm not in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not there is no God, but, oh, is this what God is really like?" And John is in this place, and he's starting to think maybe Jesus is more harm than more help. And so Jesus hears this, and he responds in three ways. The first thing is affirmation. He says in verse 11, "Among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Whatever John thinks of Jesus, Jesus thinks more highly of John than he can imagine. That Jesus has somehow forgotten John is simply not the case. And where John is not a reflection on the love that Jesus has for him or what he thinks of him. Jesus' view of you is not determined by your circumstance, but by being made in God's image. He affirms John. Then he reassures him. In fact, he reassures him by repeating Luke 4, the part we read before, back to John to remind him it's true. But he adds this bit at the end to give him this shot of confidence. He says, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Stumble is a way of saying get offended at, or we would say cancel in today's world. You see, John isn't upset that he's just in prison. He's starting to feel offended and angry and repelled by the notion of Jesus. And in response, Jesus doesn't tell him to pull yourself together, John. He reminds John of the blessing that comes when someone aligns their life to him. He reminds John of what he's doing to others. He encourages him. John, the world is upside down and back to front from God's way. He's telling John that he is bringing the kingdom of God, but rather than being welcomed, some people are going to rebel and attack it and those in it. But the claim, of course, is that those who suffer now are close to Jesus' own heart. And then we get this most wonderful verse, which we heard read, or few. One of the most encouraging things Jesus ever said. And if you're a Christian, I would imagine this has probably been printed or stuck on your phone screen at some point in your life. These great words. And in it, he talks about God revealing his will to those who realize a need for him, just before, because John's about to give up. He reminds him that the knowledge of God comes by knowing Christ. That is, John, you're in the right place. And then he says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's got his heart on his sleeve, Jesus does. And with these words, "I will and I am," he's inviting the weary in this life, like John, to intimacy with God. So the rest that John feels and longs for in the chaos and the sadness will be found by being close to Jesus. Because Jesus is where life and soul rest are to be found. Of course, you might say, well, John has just been lured and tricked at this moment, right? Like there's a promise of rest, but he's landed in prison. He's got a heavier burden. This is just all pretend, right? To answer that, we need to talk about those cows. In Jesus' day, a carpenter would carefully shape a wooden yoke that would link two animals together before they worked in the field, like a harness holding them together, so they could walk in unity and pull at the same time. But the trick was, a bad yoke would rub and cut the animal, and it would exhaust them. But a good one would fit comfortably. And having done his apprenticeship as a carpenter, I dare say Jesus would have made a few yokes in his day. But now he makes a metaphorical one for his followers. And he says, "My yoke is light because it's bound up with his gentleness and grace." He doesn't say life with him has no responsibility either. Notice that. He says it's a well-fitting way and rhythm. It's not, "Come to me and I'll give you a permanent holiday. Come to me and you will have early retirement. And I'll give you all the gold you need because it's shot up in price and even some silver." You know, it doesn't say that. "Come to me and I'll give you rest. Learn from me." This is life anchored in God's grace that's gentle and light, not crushing, not crushing. You see, John is learning that Christians are not promised freedom from illness or calamity, but may experience God's sustaining grace through it all, so that they are not crushed, so they are not driven to despair. And the fact is, of course, that people inside and outside the church can persecute and abuse and treat others in very un-Jesus-like and less than human ways. And John feels that. And when confronted with humanity's evil, Jesus meets us because he himself faced the worst of it. They nailed him to a cross. He is not society's curse, he's the cure. And it's all bound up in that gentle word, "Come." "Come to me," he says. And then when you come, you get to go. Not in pride or arrogance, but in humility. Repentance when we mess up. Forgiveness. And the Spirit's own power. So that we can carry Jesus' gentle and beautiful vision to others. You know, there are many things to like about Jesus. The crowds in his day did. Luke 4, we saw that. But did you know how Luke 4 ends? They speak very highly of Jesus, but very soon he says a few things that grind their gears and they try to push him off a cliff. And then John, he's in prison. You know, sometimes those who seem to be the most for Jesus aren't genuine and can end up doing the most harm. And even authentic followers of Jesus do let their sin get the better of them at times. But you know, Jesus himself is often nothing like his people. God's people need God's grace just as much as everyone else. So please don't burn down the whole house to fix a leaky tap. Jesus is the Savior that we all need. And it's his vision we have to keep coming back to. And would you ponder the claim today of Jesus and his word saying, come to him, the perfect Savior from humanity's evil and your own failings. And if you are a Jesus follower here today, are you echoing the word come in how you live? Because Jesus invites you to continually give your burdens to him and your sins and your failings. But he invites you to echo his word come as well. Come, Lord Jesus, and return. Come, Lord Jesus, and put things right in my life and the world right. Come and be close to me. Come and lead me so I can live for you. Come and shape my vision of other people and nations and lifestyles and thinkers and groups so that I may have boldness and compassion to proclaim your words of life to others. And so whether you're curious or already convinced, the invitation is always the same. Come to Jesus. And so I ask you, do you think Jesus is a help or a harm? Well, yes, history has shown his followers can often harm, but he always helps. So would you hear his invitation to come? Do you know, one thing we do at Grove is we like to pause and reflect over what we've just heard. There you go. I want to do this with you. And so I'm the visiting speaker, so I get to throw a curveball and you get to play along with it. So I want to give you, just in a moment, 60 seconds to reflect on what you've heard, to think about the one thing. What's your one thing from today's talk that you need to think about? What's the one thing that struck you or challenged you or moved you? What's the one thing that's unsettled you or the one thing you think I need to do? What's the one question you want to ask? What's the one thing you disagree with after what I've said? So what I'm going to do is we'll just take 60 seconds and I want you to get your phone out to your notes app or if you've got a bit of paper and just ponder, what is your one thing and write it down. So I'll give you 60 seconds and I'll be quiet. What's your one thing from today's talk? We want to be doers of the word, not just hearers. And so why not over morning tea, want to ask someone, what was your one thing from today that stood out? If you're not ready, you can politely say, oh, no, thank you. And Luke said I could say that to you, so it's okay. But why not share it with someone and ask someone, what was your one thing today? And just chat, see where it goes.